Well, good evening, church. Once again, it's always, and I mean that, a privilege to stand before you on a Wednesday, on a Sunday, and as often as we meet to worship the Lord together and to study His Word. It's good to see all our faces. We thank God for safely bringing us to His sanctuary. And this evening we are continuing in our study of Romans chapter 8. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. We are looking at a subject or a passage of scripture that, at least for the first few verses, is not so easy to understand. But I'm encouraged by the response from last Wednesday that I received from a few of us, and our keen desire to get as much as possible out of this passage as we can. And so we're going to move slowly. One of the privileges that you've given me as your pastor is I get the opportunity to wrestle with God's word and drink from it. And I have to say the last few days have been a sweet delight in looking at Romans chapter 8. And so I don't want us to rush it. I want us to understand what is written, and I want you guys to continue to fight to understand what is written, even though my clarity might not always be where I want it to be. I want to remind us that the book of Romans were written to normal Christians, some of who were uneducated people, slaves, people who worked in the field. This book was not written to academics. It was not written to theologians. It was written to Christians, simple Christians who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle, writing this letter, expected them to understand what he was saying, or at least to fight to understand what he was saying. Because, and as an ambassador of the Lord, he believed that what he was presenting to them, if they were to understand it, would lead them to experiencing life. And as our Lord says, a life eternal. And so the things that we are considering, please do not allow yourself to think they are not important. This is the most important place you can be this evening. These are the things that will make the difference as it relates to where you are spiritually and where the Lord wants you to be. And so I want us to have that mindset. Ask questions that you need to ask in your own mind. Write questions that you need to write so that we can do our best to answer it. And I guarantee you that I will always try my best, even if I can't answer a question now, to go back and try and see more clearly what the Lord is saying in the scripture so that an answer can be provided. So that being said, let's read together from chapter 7, verse 21, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 21, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11. Then I'll make a general statement, one or two general statements, and then we'll look at our passage together. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. Let's pray together briefly. Our Father, as we come to study your word now, we would ask you for your aid and the might of your Spirit. We pray that you will grant us a sense of understanding, that you will give us a spiritual consciousness, that as we look at these things, they would not be merely letters in a book. They will not be. They will not be merely words that are spoken to the mind, but they would be the revelation of Christ to us and our union with him. We pray that the Spirit will communicate his word to our very souls, and that we will find ourselves being strengthened. We'll find ourselves having warm affections for you. We'll find ourselves being more determined to live out this Christian life in all the glory that you have called it to be. Lord, let none here depart without some measure of understanding. We pray, O God, that if anyone is here and is not a Christian and yet is amongst the saints, that by your grace, salvation will be found, that the Spirit of God will begin a work in them that will lead to everlasting life. O God, look upon us now as though we were the only ones, and come close. Come close to our minds and give us a delight in your word. The psalmist says he delights in the law of God. So we pray, O God, that we would know that delight, to love the law, to love the ways of God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start with a general statement in terms of what we have to keep in mind as we walk through the book of Romans. For the sake of your own personal Bible study, for the sake of just your understanding of the apostolic writing here in Romans, it's important to recognize that the general theme, and I've said this before, but I'll continue to say it, of the book of Romans is justification by faith. Justification by faith is what the Apostle Paul is writing about. When you read Romans from cover to cover with a careful eye, you will find that the foundational theme that Paul wants us to grasp is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, there are sub-themes that the Apostle Paul deals with. He deals with the matter of sanctification. He deals with the matter of Christian service. He deals with the matter of election and the sovereignty of God. And all these sub-themes you will find sprinkled throughout the letter that Paul wrote to Rome, 16 chapters long. But you will find that every time the Apostle Paul begins to touch on sub-theme, he finds a way to connect it back to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the thing that he wants the believer to grasp, because in his mind, he's convinced that the mind, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that apprehends this doctrine will be a mind that is consumed with God's life, power, wisdom, glory, and ability. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the entrance into Christian assurance. It's the entrance into Christian joy. It's the entrance into Christian service. And if the Christian is faulty, or the Christian is unstable in their understanding of this question that we've been looking at even on Sundays about how a man is made right with God and your own position before God, you will never be what you ought to be for Christ. And what I hope to show you in the next 50 minutes or so is that, in fact, one of the reasons why perhaps some of us are not growing as we ought to, maybe we've not made the connection ourselves, but may God help us this evening if it pleases him. One of the reasons perhaps why we're not moving along our Christian journey with the speed that we desire is because when we check the foundation, our doctrine of justification by faith only is not yet as firm as it ought to be. And you think that you are just struggling with unforgiveness and bitterness and pride and anger and lust and greed and gossip and all these things outside of this doctrine. You think this doctrine has nothing to do with it, whereas Paul says this is the foundation. Even before we talk about sanctification, if you don't get this, your life is going to be like this. And so Paul says it is necessary for me to write the longest letter in the New Testament and focus it on the doctrine of justification. From cover to cover, it's like a great musician, right? Most songs today, and even the great classics, Beethoven, Mozart, the rest of them, let's look at the classics, you know, Moonlight Sonata, or whatever they call it, and the rest of them. These are long scores of music that these composers wrote, but you will find that no matter how long it goes, and the different themes that they cover in their music, there is a chorus that they always return back to. There's something that you always come back to show you that this is the main thing that the musician wants you to get, so that if you forget everything else, you don't forget that. And it's the same with Paul. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul spent his time trying to articulate for us as believers why justification must be by faith alone. He shows us that in negative, that human effort can never earn God's righteousness. That's what Romans 1 and 2 is about. He says, whether you are a believer, a religious person, or a non-religious person, you are all in the same place as it relates to the matter of righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 3, he presents to us another way, and he says there's a righteousness that God has revealed apart from the law. There's another way that God has provided by which sinners such as you and I can be made right with him. And then in Romans chapter 4, he spends some time trying to present to the church the fact that this has always been God's way, and that all the way from the Old Testament, there was no way for a man or a woman to be justified if it was not by faith alone. And he uses Abraham and he uses David as an example. And he says even these men in the old covenant understood that justification was by faith alone. And then in Romans chapter 5, he introduces the great blessings and benefits that come as a result of justification. And he says there is peace with God. Being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not only are we people who have been brought into peace, but we are now in union with Christ. And the benefits of our union with Christ is an unceasing outpouring of grace. He says this doctrine of justification secures for us union with Christ. And that union with Christ produces an unceasing amount of grace. And then in chapter 6 to 7, he deals with questions that he knows the doctrine of justification will produce. The first one being, if you preach justification as freely as you're preaching it, Paul, won't that lead to people behaving anyhow? And in Romans chapter 6, he deals with that. And in Romans chapter 7, he deals with the same question from another way, which is, if I've been justified by faith, and I'm a new creature in Christ, and grace is enveloping my life, why am I struggling with sin this way? And he deals with that as it relates to the law and the flesh. And then in chapter 8, he comes back and returns to the grand subject of justification. And he says, there is no condemnation. Therefore, in light of everything I've just told you, there is no condemnation. So, we can say that the theme of the book is justification by faith and its application to the Christian life being to provide for you and I assurance of salvation. Because, beloved, God really, really, really wants you to know how much he loves you. And he really wants you to be settled about your position before him. And more importantly, his position towards you. Because he knows that's where Satan will attack over and over again. He knows that the thing that Satan will use to drag you into depression, I heard our brother praying towards the end, and he mentioned the fact that we want to have a certain degree of stability in Christ so that we will not be looking at others and say, we are not that different from them, so should we be able to preach? Because that's what Satan will do. He will point you to your own failures and the gaping holes of disobedience in your life. And if you don't have a stability in the doctrine of justification, he will turn you into a useless believer. But the doctrine of justification offers freedom. It offers power. It offers a sense of confidence towards God and towards life in general, towards temptation and towards everything else. So Paul says we need to settle this matter of justification by faith. And in chapter 1 he begins and he says, God has given me this decree. There is no condemnation. That's what God wants you to know. God has been saying this from the beginning. He says it in Romans throughout, and he says it in chapter 8. But let me get us to begin to exercise our brains. If we could turn to Romans chapter 1 briefly, and someone could kindly read the first 7 verses for us. It's most likely that we'll spend most of our time in verse 1 and 2 again of Romans 8, so just prepare yourselves for that. But still on this issue of assurance of salvation and the priority God has in wanting us to have full assurance. Can someone read for us chapter 1, verses 1 to 7?
Okay, it said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Okay, God's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. So, let me ask a question to us. It's not a rhetorical question, so please throw some answers to me. From these first verses of the letter that we've just read, this is the introduction to Romans. From these first verses of the letter, what can we see about assurance of salvation or God's interest in the subject of assurance of salvation? What are here in these verses that show us or demonstrate to us how much God wants us to know that we are saved? I think I see Otani's hand and then Jifa and Nonso.
Okay, the first thing I notice about this, the first 6 verses, is that it is one long sentence. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you noticed that. But then it talks about these things that before, these are the things, or this is what God has promised beforehand. And I think basically it just shows this is not an afterthought.
Okay, thank you. That's one. I've written the same. You see how God immediately in the letter, through the hands of his apostle, rushes to show us, I'm talking about something I've promised here. It's not something that you have to earn. It's according to promise. It's a promise which is beforehand. even before you were born. This matter of salvation is according to promise. Go on, Jufa.
Just wanted to add that yes, he I just feel like he is almost like he establishes the what the gospel is very strongly or boldly, and then in verse 5 after that he says, through whom, that's through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So he establishes that strongly, and then he shows you that this is the way through which we receive grace and then are able to live accordingly.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Is your hand up?
Just to add to what Martini said, yes, an afterthought, but the first thing, the things I noticed were a couple of the verbs here, if not all in past tense, meaning they are all done work. And then the how Paul goes to elaborate all of this, I think a bulk of it shows, well, using words and terms that I believe these people understand to be things that nobody, no man can do. So this is something a higher power has done. Mm-hmm. And then he purposely shows them, I think verse 6, at the end of verse 5 and 6, that they are like the end product of all of these great works. So this is, first of all, something that has been done before of great power, and then you guys are the end product of it. So in a sense, maybe it gives them some level of assurance of who they are now.
Thank you. Ocho?
Yeah, I think to add to the fact that it's not something new, he traces the descent of our salvation, Jesus Christ, from David, from the Old Testament. Mm. And he gives us the assurance that our salvation is certain because he proves Christ's resurrection in power. So he settles it once for the fact that Christ descended, lived, died, and was resurrected in power. So our salvation is certain, is that assurance.
Absolutely. Thank you all. As Altonet said, this is one sentence. He's waxing lyrical. He's dumbfounded about what he's saying. Notice that he brings in the whole triune God in this conversation. And he says, this matter of your salvation includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It includes the resurrection of Christ. And the end of all that work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is so that you may belong to Jesus Christ, verse 6. In other words, God exercises all his divine power, all persons of the Godhead, so that in verse 6 you may belong to Jesus Christ. That's for assurance sake. If all persons of the Godhead are at work to accomplish something, it can never be lost. That's the point. They are all at work so that you can belong. And that's the language of love. Belong to Jesus Christ. In verse 7 he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Just in case you missed it and you read verses 1 to 6 and you say, I don't understand this big language. It shouldn't be big language. But just in case, Paul summarizes, he says, what I'm saying essentially is you are loved by God. And then again in verse 7, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of Romans is to bring us to assurance of salvation if we are believers. And so let's turn back to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, as I said, he goes on to write about how the Spirit in us and his work in us provides assurance of salvation. But before he speaks about the fruit of assurance of salvation, he summarizes what he has already said in chapter 6 and 7. Of course, we don't have time to read that, where he deals with the subject of our freedom from sin and law. In other words, in verse 1 to verse 4 of Romans 8, Paul summarizes the doctrine of justification by faith only again. So let's look at verse 1. There is therefore In light of what I've just said, in light of all I've been arguing from chapter 5 particularly, or chapter 3 even, or from chapter 1, however much your mind is able to hold on to his argument from the beginning. In light of everything I've been saying, but more directly 6 and 7, I hope you'll go home to read these things yourself so that you can feast your soul upon the argument and the spiritual logic of the Apostle Paul. In light of everything I've been saying, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation. The question I'm throwing to us again, so that we are all on the same page, is: what does it mean biblically to be condemned? What is it? When Paul says there is no condemnation, what are we understanding Paul to be saying?
We're not guilty of trespassing the laws of God.
We're not guilty of trespassing the laws of God. Yes, absolutely. Any other way to bring that out? Yes, absolutely. We're not guilty.
Okay, maybe we can say no more judgment upon us.
No more judgment. So, let me be pedantic here. I'm sorry. Before you answer, Chet, what Sister Ada and Sarah have done is to tell us what it is not to be condemned. Well, what I asked is, what is it to be condemned? Yes, really. The positive aspect. When somebody is condemned, okay, expand it out. Even just English. What is it to be condemned? Or else you confuse my notes. I'm going somewhere. Don't confuse me. No, go ahead. Anyone can. What is it to be condemned? Well, we have hands up at the back as
to,
well.
To be condemned is to found guilty, to be guilty of something. Okay, that's my effort.
To be guilty of something.
Literally, to be thrashed.
To be?
Trashed.
Trashed, like iron condemned.
Yes.
Okay.
In addition to the guilt, a punishment has been laid.
So to be punished.
Yes.
So your question is it what Paul is trying to be to communicate through that sentence or generally?
Generally, specifically, what comes to mind when we say somebody is condemned?
Okay, when someone's condemned. Okay.
Yes.
Just clarifying.
Okay. Corey's hand was up. Let's give it to Corey first. I don't know why he's sitting 10 yards away from.
Well, I actually pointed that anyone is raised up a hand, but but now that the mic is with me, I think it's, well, you have no basis for, you have no right. That's I think that's the point I want to make. When you are condemned, you don't have a right to stand on anything. You don't have anything to prove. You are literally a court right on it.
Mm-hmm. All right, Aina, and
I think condemnation has to do with a pronouncement from a moral authority that renders a party guilty.
Okay, pronouncement of guilt. Pronouncement of guilt, right? Thank you. Okay, that's enough for now. But let me just read all of those things because they're all correct, so that you can feel the force of this. To be condemned is to be guilty, to be found guilty of something, crime. It's to be thrashed. Is that how you say it? To be thrashed. To be counted as unworthy, worthless, not useful. To be removed from the presence of someone or something. To be punished. To be, I don't know what I wrote here. What did you say? To not have any rights and to be pronounced guilty. That was your condition under God. Under God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that we were worthless. Under God, we were guilty. Under God's holiness, his law, we had no rights. Romans chapter 3 says that on the day of judgment, for those who are not in Christ, or for all of us really, apart from Christ, the whole world will be guilty before God. You will have nothing to say. You know, it's like a picture of a court scene where a man has been, this court scene has been dragging for months now, and a man has been standing on his profession of innocence. I'm innocent. Everybody is inclined to agree with him because of the fine articulation of his lawyer's defense and everything. But then one day, irrefutable evidence comes and he says, "What do you have on me?" And they play a videotape of him right in the act. At that point, he has nothing to say. The Bible says, on the day of judgment, God is just. That's what we have to understand. He's not just going to throw people in hell. God is not like that. He's not pernicious. He's not vengeful in that sense. He's a judge. He will deal with it case by case. And what the Bible teaches, by the time he's done, you will walk yourself into hell. The whole world will be guilty before him. That is what it is to be, to have no advocate or no one to defend you, to have no hope of freedom, innocence, right standing. But Paul says, I put here, to be out of God's special favor, to be rejected by God. But Paul says, in light of everything I've been saying, there is now no condemnation. That does not apply to you at all. It doesn't apply to you at all. The opposite is yours. You are now innocent. You are now valuable. You have rights before God. You've pronounced righteous because you are in Christ Jesus. So the one who has made the difference in this matter of God's view of you is not you. It's not your efforts. It's not your goodness. It's not your religious merit. It's not your "I'm sorry, oh God." And how many legitimate "I'm sorry, oh gods" have we had? Many. Before we became Christians, we who now understand what it is to be in Christ, is it not true that many of us can say there were real, genuine "I'm sorry"s? But that's not what makes you right before God. What secured your justification is not a what, but a who. And it says it's because you are in Christ. I said it last week. Christ did not give you the gift of justification. He brought you inside himself. It's almost like a parent saying, we're going out. We're going to be walking on the pedestrian. Be careful. Don't run. Don't cross the pedestrian. Don't walk off the pathway because there are cars coming. It's the difference between that and a parent that looks at their child and says, it's one thing to instruct this child. It's another thing for them to listen. So you know what I'll do? I will hold them until we get to the end of the journey. Justification is Christ bringing us and holding us and identifying as one person. He shares himself with us. And so that when God sees us, he doesn't see us. He sees his son because we are in him. And the righteousness which he has earned is imputed to our accounts. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We are free. Now, let me ask you some practical questions, because I want us to really understand what this feeling of condemnation looks like on a real life basis. There's the sentence of condemnation. We've dealt with that. Now, the feeling of condemnation. The Christians struggle with condemnation. Someone just answered very quickly. The Christians struggle with the feeling of condemnation. If they didn't, Paul wouldn't spend his time talking about this. So the question, the first question I have is, what's the difference between the feeling of condemnation and the feeling of godly sorrow? Because elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that there should be a feeling of godly sorrow when we sin, right? But what's the difference between feeling condemned and feeling godly sorrow? It's important that we understand these things so that we know how to fight the battle of faith. Sarah's hand is up after Sister Adele. Okay. Yeah.
I think the condemnation comes with fear. So you fear punishment. But sorrow comes with some kind of joy. And then you see that you have hurt someone that truly loves you and you feel, you know, deeply sorry that you did that. But it doesn't. It also comes with another sense of joy, knowing that this is someone who really loves me and I'm amazed at how much I have hurt the person. Mm.
Sarah, and then Ezekiel.
I think the difference is in like who you're facing, right? So in the first one, it's like self-effacing. Like you're stuck in this guilt because you couldn't work to do what was right. The other one is like it's God-facing. Like your goal, your motive is to turn to God in repentance so that He can heal you, not to turn away from Him.
Yeah. So well-taught bunch of people. Thank God. You see, how often? Because you need to, there has to be a lot of self-regulation in the Christian life. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Satan has set over the nations, over precincts within nations, over governments, and over Christians, his forces. Right? Sometimes we say, oh, Satan, is Satan that caused this? Well, by extension, yes, it could be Satan, but Satan probably doesn't know most of our names. But they are his legions that are parading. And if we are not able to detect when the sense of condemnation is coming in, and we confuse condemnation with godly sorrow, we won't grow. Because condemnation, the feeling of condemnation kills. It does the exact opposite of what God intends. Condemnation, as Sada says, comes with fear. Sorrow comes with joy. Condemnation, as Sarah says, is self-oriented, as opposed to God-facing. Let me list a few more. Condemnation of sin, a sense of condemnation of sin for the believer, always. This is how you know. I want you to examine, what do I usually feel when the matter of sin comes into my life, when I fail, when I fall, which is every day, in a sense. Every single day, maybe the most spiritual, on an hourly basis, you can sit down and say, oh, man, I failed here. I mean, you talk to how many people a day, and you will sin. Even if you don't talk to anybody, you lock yourself in your room, you will sin. It tie you to a chair, put an oxygen mask over your head, and throw you into the Atlantic, you will sin. So you have to deal with this issue of how you feel after you sin. And what I'm saying is that it's either you're going to feel condemnation, which has a negative work, or godly sorrow, which has a positive work. You need to be able to know what you're dealing with. Condemnation of sin, in addition to what our sisters have said, always leads to morbid fear that keeps us away from God. Condemnation of sin, the feeling of it, will work to keep you away from God. And when you feel, when you fall into sin, like you need to be away from God, know that Satan is already at work. It is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is always striving to bring us back to the Father's arms. It is the worldly spirit, the spirit of Satan, that works to push us away from God. And so practically speaking, what that means is I fall into sin. I'm conscious of my failure. I've bruised my conscience. I've grieved a brother. I've been offended and I've held on to that offense longer than I should. That feeling that says, you can't go and be praying now. After what you've just done, you want to pray? Ah. That's a girl who understands justification. Yes. You want to go and evangelize when you yourself have stained the gospel of salvation? What are they going to say? Your neighbors that you want to go and hand the tract that you fought with last week? That's not the Spirit of God. Condemnation leads to morbid fear that keeps us away from God. But godly sorrow causes us to run to God. That's one of the reasons why David was such a godly and mature and he's a man worthy of emulation. Because David was the kind of man who, when he sinned and he was made conscious of it, he would run back to God. he would not listen to the voice of condemnation that lay over his head, but by faith he would say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I'm not an enemy of God. There has been justification. I'm not in that realm of condemnation. God is my Father. God has accepted me. There is peace between me and God. The heart of the Father towards me is always reconciliation, always peace. Never will God say to me, I need a moment's time away from you. Your husband might say that. Your wife might say that. Your best friend might say that. You might offend your friend and you call them to make peace and they see your phone number and they say, I'm not in the mood, man. If I have this conversation now, it's going to go south. I'm checking my emotions and I just know that if I pick up this phone, whatever they say to me, it will lead to me saying something worse. That does not exist in God. God's posture towards us is always calm. It's always calm. He might say, I might spank you. I might discipline you for what you did. But oh, like David said, it is better for me to fall into the hands of God than the hands of men. Men will deal with me in condemnation. The Father will deal with me in grace. There is a forever smile on God's face. There is a sense in which there is a cloud of disappointment when we sin against him. But behind, as the hymn writer says, a frowning providence, he hides a smile. Always, because we are in union with Christ. There is a sense in which, whilst God is displeased with our sin, and he can say with David to David, why did you do this evil and sin against me? There is a sense in which he's always pleased with us. You say, how? Well, you're talking about God. Paul says, you need to keep that in your soul. You need to keep that. That's battle armor. That's weapon of warfare. There's no condemnation. So you fight any feeling that tells you, you know what I want you to do? Next time you fall into sin, I want you to go straight to God and say, Father, I thank you that there is no condemnation. I'm sorry for what I did, oh God. I know I've grieved you, and I know that there might be consequences of discipline, of love, even in my sin. But I thank you because nothing will separate me from your love. I receive your mercy. I receive your kindness. I receive the love of God in Christ, and I'm back. I move. That's not what David did when he was convicted of sin by Nathan. He saw the consequence of his sins. He prayed that God will save his son. But the moment God took his son, he got back up, he cleaned his face, and he moved on. Men might say, it's too quick. And there is a sense in which, yes, there's a kind of discipline that exists that to men, God allows us to have for the sake of sanity. And so God understands when there must be discipline amongst men that creates some manner of distance. But with him, there's no such thing. Who shall bring a charge? Angels might say, but God is too quick now. Peter, what he did, and you want to use him again straight away? Who shall bring a charge? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? That's all I need. Feed my sheep. Let my love sink into your soul and speak louder than the voice of fear and condemnation. No one can bring a charge. So that's the first thing. Second, condemnation always attacks our conviction of God's love for us. I think I've just touched on that. It will always attack a sense of God's love for you. It will make you feel like God loves you less because of your sin, like he's diminished in his love for you. Condemnation makes us feel like God will hold our sin against us, whereas godly sorrow moves us to trust that if we confess our sins, he is able to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and deal with us in grace. Godly sorrow says, I put myself in God's hand. Whatever he wants to do with me is fine, but it will be for my good. Condemnation says, God will hold this thing against me. Condemnation makes self-effort the basis on which God relates to us. And it says, what you did there, God has not forgotten it, and he will punish you for it. Whereas godly sorrow says, even if God disciplines me, it is not capricious. It is that I might be a partaker in his righteousness. There is no condemnation. I just want us to consider the word no. No condemnation is an absolute word. It means it will never be your case that you are outside God's special favor if you are in Christ. It's positional. It's not on the basis of your own effort or sanctification. It's not progressive, it's positional. No condemnation. It's like being a Nigerian passport. If you commit crime, you commit crime as a Nigerian. If you're born a Nigerian, you commit crime as a Nigerian, that's who you are. You don't have any other nationality. If you commit crime before God, you commit it as his child. You don't cease being his child ever because you are in Christ Jesus. Ocha?
Yeah. Does justification does anything inside of us, or is it just simply God declaring us righteous without anything happening to us?
Does justification do anything inside
of us? Does it change us, or is it just God simply declaring us righteous without any change whatsoever?
I think I would be confident in saying justification is God's declaration of our position before him. It doesn't do anything in us. It's a outside declaration. What does something in us is the regeneration that the Spirit produces and the faith he gives us and the sanctifying power. Now, it is necessary for us to never confuse justification with sanctification. They are connected. But when we talk about justification, it doesn't, it's a God's declaration. Now what it, the more we understand it as Christians, the more it empowers us to walk in obedience. But it doesn't do justification, and I want to actually prove it. You asked a wonderful question last week, so let's see if we can get there, and maybe they will be clearer, okay? All right. I think I put too many questions here for you guys. We're not moving. Okay, let's move to verse 2, and I'll answer your question here. For the law of the Spirit of life, so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Last week, a very perceptive question was asked. And the question was asked by Brother Oche, and it was concerning the meaning of this statement, the law of sin and death. And the question was akin to, is this law of sin and death dealing with what the apostle writes here in verse 23 of chapter 7, or is it dealing with the law of God? Verse 23 says, of chapter 7 says, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So I was of the position that when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, please stay with me, Paul was saying that the law in which we have been freed from, the law of sin and death, is dealing with the commandments of God themselves. But the question was asked, is it dealing with the commandments of God, or is it dealing with the principle of sin? So when Paul says we've been set free from the law of sin and death, isn't Paul saying we've been set free from that principle of sin, the presence of sin that controls us and leads us to do as believers what we would not want to do? Did I represent that correctly? Okay. And I thought it was a great question. It stayed in my mind all week. My answer is still the same, that we know that this statement, the law of sin and death, is talking about the law of God, the moral law. And I want to give us at least four reasons why, briefly. The first reason why I believe this is talking about the law of sin and death is speaking about the law of God and not the principle of sin in us is because of union with Christ. Hopefully, each argument becomes stronger and stronger, so just bear with me. Union with Christ. Paul says, verse 2 is connected to verse 1, right? Why do we know that? Let's look at the text. Why is verse 2 connected to verse 1? Sorry? 4. So Paul has not finished his line of thought in verse 1, right? 4, because of the law of the Spirit of life. So he's still dealing with the issue of justification. He's dealing with the issue of condemnation. And he says, the condemnation, the no condemnation, the sentence for no condemnation exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because of Christ that there is no condemnation. Because we are in him, we are united to him. And one of the principles of union with Christ is that whatever is true of us before God, positionally, is firstly true of Jesus Christ. So whatever this freedom from the law of sin and death is, Christ must have experienced first. Well, we know that Christ never experienced the principle of sin in himself. The Bible says he knew no sin. There was never a struggle with sin in the life of Christ. The principle of sin, the law of sin in the 23 sense, Romans chapter 7 verse 23 sense, never existed in Christ. But we know that Christ did experience the power, the law of sin and death. And he also experienced the spirit of life. How do I know? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 briefly. And let me read to us verses 8 to 11 and then verse 14. Romans chapter 6, let me read from verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, so this is union, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, death no longer having dominion over him. So you can see death. Christ experienced death, but now it has no dominion over him. He's free. So there was a sense in which death had dominion over Christ, right? Can we see that? Okay. Verse 10, for the death he died to what? To sin. But did Christ ever sin? No. So this is speaking about not sin in his own soul, but positionally as our representative. Yeah? The death he died, I'm seeing some of your faces. Ask questions, please. The death he died, where am I? Thank you. For the death he died to sin once and for all. So this is one experience. But the life he lives to God. And then verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under what? Law, but under grace. Under what law? The law of condemnation. The law of God. Your relationship with God is no longer based on law, but grace. Because Christ on the cross, God treated him as though he was under the law for your sake. He fulfilled obedience, and in his resurrection, now his relationship with God is based upon the Spirit. And it's the same with you. Christ came under the law for you. He became a curse. You in him have now been freed from that and brought into a relationship of grace. That's the first reason. The second reason is the sentence of no condemnation itself. What is the second reason why I believe that the law of which Paul is speaking that we have been freed from is the law of God. Verse 1 is dealing with justification. Right? There's no condemnation. But if we interpret the law of sin and death in verse 2 to mean the presence of sin, that the Spirit has set us free from the presence of sin in us, it would mean that our condemnation no longer depended on justification but sanctification. Look at what he says in verse 8. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The reason why you are not condemned is because something you experienced by the Spirit set you free from the law of sin and death. So if Paul here is saying that the reason why you have not been condemned is because you are no longer experiencing the presence of sin, it would mean what he's speaking about is sanctification. Because it is sanctification that deals with the presence of sin in our life, not justification. Okay, that one's not so. Let's move forward. Third reason. It would mean that if we say that the law of sin and death here is speaking about the principle of sin in us and not the law of God outside of us that condemns us, if we say that that's what verse 2 means, it would mean that we hold on to the doctrine of perfectionism, or as some people say, absolute sanctification. Because if this is dealing with sanctification, it would mean that the law of the Spirit has provided total deliverance from sin's presence. But we know in our experience that's not true. When we say the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, it cannot be talking about sanctification, because we know that the Spirit of life has not set us free completely from the presence of sin and death. So it must be talking about the law as it relates to justification and not sanctification. Let me use what I hope is more convincing. The next verse, I think verse 3, helps us. Again, another 4. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Meaning that there was a law that God provided with the hope that it will help us. But it could not help us. And so God had to send his son. God never gave us the law of sin to help us. The spirit of sin in us is not there to help you. It's there to destroy you. But Paul says God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son to condemn sin in the flesh. So the reason why this is not this is the law of God and not the law of sin, which is in verse 23 of chapter 7, is for those reasons. The law of God is what shows us our sins and pronounces the sentence of condemnation to those who are guilty. Someone turn to, briefly, and then we'll end here, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Another person to chapter 4, verse 15. Another person to 1 Corinthians 15, 56. And then finally 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 9. This is to show us that the law of God can be described as the law of sin and death because of its function in the life of a sinner. When, if God's law is before a perfect person, it justifies them. But if God's law is before an imperfect person, it condemns them. It is a law that of sin in the sense that it identifies sin and makes the declaration of condemnation, which is death. So Romans 3, 19 to 21, someone.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay. 21.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it.
Thank you very much, Avidan. Verse 20 says, "Father, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin." Knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, verse 15.
"For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression."
For the law brings wrath. What law? The law of God, right? It brings judgment. It brings wrath. It brings death. It brings condemnation. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56.
"The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law."
The sting, yes, that's fine, thank you. "The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin," the power of sin to condemn you comes from where? The law. Can someone articulate, why are we saying that why is what I'm saying not that the law is bad? Because I don't want you to hear that. Why is what I'm saying not that the law of God is bad? Because the temptation now is that you read this and you say, the law is bad. That's not what the passages are saying. So can someone just, you want to, okay, go ahead.
Because scripture clearly teaches that it's God that gives the law, and anything God gives is good. But the fact that we are sinners and sin takes advantage of the law and condemns us, but the law is perfect, is good. And so on.
Do we all understand that? Good. When a man is murdered by another man on the street, and the law before the criminal says, 100 years, life in prison. That communication is a communication of death. But the law is actually what? It's good. Why is it good? Because it's keeping things in order. It's separating good from evil. The reason why many times you can read this and begin to say the law is you want to diminish the law is because you don't want to reckon how evil you are. Because the law condemns you. Over and over again, 10 times over. If you look at the law and say, let me see where I stand, you're condemned. But what the law is saying is that if it was on the basis of law that you were seeking justification, you'll be wiped from the face of the earth because you are one of the reasons why the world is as bad as it is. It's like a murderer saying, why are you keeping me in prison? This law is unjust. No, the law is keeping you away from good people so that order and society can function. Except in the case of God, all of us will be in prison. And the only person that will be on outside prison is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that would be outside of prison as a man. But the wisdom of God is that Christ has the capacity to take all our names and put it in himself. And then the sentence of the law is justified for us. Okay, one more verse and then we'll close. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 9. A few more verses. Just give me 5 minutes. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 9.
Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?
Mm.
For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory.
Thank you. The ministry of condemnation. What is Paul talking about here? Satan's law. He's calling the law of God the ministry of condemnation. He's talking about God's law and he calls it the ministry of death. But Oche, you must keep what Oche said in your mind when you say it, or else you become an antinomian, a lawless person. It's the ministry of death because it's a police officer. You should praise God for the law. But criminals don't like praising God. But reformed prisoners do. We are reformed prisoners. In fact, in God's eye, we never went to prison. Right? So we say the law is good, even though it will bring death upon all who break it. Now, the law of the Spirit of life, let's just end on this. We said last week that the law of the Spirit of life was what? The gospel. I just want us to read some verses of scripture to substantiate that. And we'll go Romans chapter 3, verse 26 to 27. Someone else, Romans 6, 14. And finally, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 6, I think. Romans 3, 26 to 27, 6 to 14, and 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 6.
Okay, Romans 3, 26 through 27. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith.
Thank you. By the law of faith. Do you know faith is a law? I'm not going to explain that maybe until next week, but I'm just trying to show you that there is such a thing as the law of faith. So when we say the law of the Spirit, you can see that language law can be applied to the matter of the gospel as well, right? The law of faith. Okay, 6:14.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace.
Thank you. You are under grace. You are under an authority. Grace is an authority. It's not just a principle at work in us to change us. It's a realm. It's a sphere. As Romans chapter 5 says, we stand in grace. You live in grace. Your country is grace. Before, your country was condemnation, but now your country is grace. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 6.
2
Corinthians 3, 5 to 6.
Okay. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim any
anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Thank you. He calls the ministry of the Spirit a new covenant, a new document, a legal document. So the gospel, throughout these verses, we can see can be referred to as a law. It's a new way. It's a new reign. It's a new government. We are under the government of God's grace. We are under the government of the Spirit. Justification, another way to talk about justification is to be under the realm of the Spirit, which is grace, the gospel of grace. So the most important thing, I think, is for us to note the absolute essential work of the Spirit in relation to our justification. Let's close here. Of course, you can ask me questions after, or you can let me know your thoughts. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you for this evening and the power of your word. It's so glorious and so perfect. It's a perfect cube of wisdom. There's no error in it. There's nowhere that can be left unexplained by the wisdom of your Spirit. We're flawed that you've given this to us to consider. Greater than any document man can produce, Lord. We have the revelation of God. I pray for your people here, Lord, that under my prayer you will bless them with a hunger and thirst for those scriptures. That they would be like the Bereans who, having heard the words of the Apostle Paul, went back to confirm if what he was saying was so. I pray that we will not be a people who merely remain at a place where we are only looking for what the Bible has to say to us, but that we come to a place where we just glory in the fact that God has spoken. Lord, let us love your word more than our necessary bread. Let us learn to walk with you in your word. Learn to learn your ways, to learn to understand how you think. Oh God, bring us to that place of maturity where we say we know how God thinks. This is what we pray. We thank you, oh God, because you have promised to answer us. Give us your Spirit in greater measure. As individuals and in this church, let us know the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit. Let us know his presence. Now that we are under his rule and under his realm of blessing, we pray to know all of this by power and by experience. In Jesus' name, dismiss us with your blessing and keep us all safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.